I appreciate the kind words of my friend Al and the brothers who would pray together with me on those Wednesday mornings. Thank you, Paul, for your comments as well. Already you've heard the basic idea of the Owen Center, and over the last year I developed an adage that goes something like this, that preaching is public counseling, and counseling is private preaching. There are a lot of similarities in the two, and if you think about what you hope will happen every time Al stands up here in the pulpit, that is the very thing that you hope and pray will happen when someone sits across the table from you in a counseling relationship. What you want to happen is for that exchange to be Christ-centered, not for it to be a time when someone gets a few new tools to cope with life, but a time when someone meets the only one who can change a life and transform it into something new. And so that's why we call the Owen Center a place for Christ-centered counseling. It's more about who the big counselor in the room is. His name is Jesus. Because of that, it's a biblically grounded counseling ministry. We believe that the gospel that has been given to us was an effective, powerful, life-changing gospel 2,000 years ago. We believe that that gospel is a life-changing gospel today. And therefore, we trust in the Word of God to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, bone and marrow, and to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart of man, uncovering the deep places of our heart, not to shame us, but so that in the realization of our need, we may welcome the healing, redeeming Savior to the deepest places in our lives. And so I urge you to consider how profoundly the gospel change you. I urge you to never be satisfied with a superficial change for rearranging the chairs on the deck of your cruise ship, but ask Jesus Christ to go deep within and to cause the current of his life to flow from the inside out into all of life for you. Thank you, team, for making tonight's offering to the Owen Center. We're new and we have great needs. Thank you for all of you who gave. And I pray that God will use what you give tonight to keep Christ-centered counseling growing in this community. It is the purpose of the Owen Center and our board together to be more than a counseling practice. Our goal is to begin a movement of Christ-centered counseling in East Alabama. Thank you for helping that happen. If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do. If you don't, I bet there's one in the pew in front of you. I'd ask you to turn to the book of James, to chapter 5. And I ask you a question tonight to begin with. Are you a safe place for broken people? Are you a safe place for broken people? Now, when we look at the book of James, what we are reminded of is that the people that James was writing to are a lot like us in the beginning of the 21st century. That church that James wrote to was a church that was scattered, that was small. Christianity had not been well established across the Roman Empire yet. Christians were often persecuted, and there's evidence that these Christians were persecuted. There was much trouble in their lives. lives, and often they wondered whether and how they would survive the kinds of pressures they were experiencing. James writes a book of gospel action to these scattered churches. Today, for us, is much like that as well, even though we have known years of Christian, powerful Christian influence in our culture. That influence, by all accounts, is waning. The fruit of the culture of entitlement is ripping apart the social seams and rotting in our center cities. The damage of the divorce culture is coming home to haunt us with deeply troubled and angry youth and distorted ideas of what it means to be in a relationship with another human being. The sexual revolution marches onward like an army, overrunning every idea of what it means to be in a relationship. It breaks every boundary of integrity and intimacy. The culture of death through abortion pours blood on our local and national soil, while euthanasia now shadows 15% of our national population. The same brokenness this early church knew, we know. The brokenness is here. More brokenness is coming unless the Lord intervenes. Are we, the communities of Christ in Auburn, Alabama, are we those to whom the broken come for rest and rescue? What kind of community, what kind of church welcomes the broken? The text of the evening, chapter 5, beginning with verse 13. This was all of these verses were going to be addressed tonight. You will only hear one. First point, are you a safe place for broken people? James writes, the word of the Lord. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Well, let's pray before we go further. Lord Jesus, you are the head and king of your church. And you're the one who is present by your Spirit here tonight. You understand our hearts in their depths. Send your word to reach us in the very places where we must be changed. And we ask in your name. Amen. Well, as a Christian community, I think it's safe to say that we hold marriage in high honor. And we're right to do so because marriage is a union so holy and so beautiful that an act of infidelity in marriage arouses our deepest sadness and our fiercest anger. There are those of you who are here tonight who have experienced infidelity. Or maybe you're one of those people who stood nearby or supported someone, and you saw the kind of damage that infidelity did, the emotions of that brokenness are all too familiar to you. We're not too distant from 19th century Paris, where Victor Hugo sketched before us a morality play and social commentary on the life of the guilty. His novel, miserable. Guilty was Fantine, a naive young country girl who falls in love with a wealthy college student and becomes pregnant by him. Her wealthy lover, I speak tongue-in-cheek, holds his future marriage with such esteem that he abandons Fantine to fend for herself alone in the world with her baby. The desperate mother, Fantine, leaves her daughter, Cosette, with a greedy innkeeper while she works to pay for her daughter's livelihood. So you see, in some respects, it was to protect the honor of Mary's that her factory supervisor fired her when she found out that Cosette had an illegitimate child. Some would say it served her right when Fantine had to sell her hair and her two front teeth to provide for her daughter. And who was surprised then? And Fantine turned to prostitution. And who noticed when she later died of tuberculosis? Few have captured the cruelty of law without mercy rather than Hugo. So James' first question in verse 13 can be a haunting one. Is there a miserable among you? Of all the communities within our larger community, the Church of Jesus Christ embraces the clear ethical standards of the Word of God. We take sin seriously. We know that the wages of sin is death. So we hate sin, and we hate what sin does to people, what sin does to us. It breaks us. So in James, Christ teaches us how we live personally, how we live as leaders of Christ's church, and how we live as a community of Christ's people, broken, and in a broken world, with broken people. And so, that's why I ask you the question, are you a safe place for broken people? Are you personally a safe place for broken people? If I had time, I would ask the question, are you leaders of your congregations? Are you deacons? Are you elders? Are you a safe place for the broken people who might come to the body of Christ? And later I would ask, if I had time, I would say, are you as a fellowship of the followers of Christ? Is your fellowship a safe place for broken people? But tonight, I'm simply asking, are you personally a safe place for broken people? James asked, is anyone among you suffering? And if you take a look at the Greek there, there actually is a word that's more powerful for our language than suffering. Is anyone among you pathetic? And most of us begin to look around the room, when in fact James intends for you to first see yourself. We do not easily see ourselves as one of the broken, and we don't see ourselves as Les Miserables because our hearts are too busy building safety without Jesus. We do this in two ways. Our hearts seek safety by keeping Jesus out. How do we do that? How do we seek safety by keeping Jesus out of our hearts? Followers of Christ know that Christ is their ultimate safety, their ultimate Savior. All the while, our functional tendency is to build an internal argument against our need for Jesus. Our fear of falling short drives us to hide from Jesus under the slavery of laws. We become bondservants and servants of Christian ethics in order to make a safe place from the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We don't want God to be able to bring a charge against us. And if God cannot bring a charge against us, Jesus becomes unnecessary. As Flannery O'Connor described one of her unsavory characters, there was already a deep, black, wordless conviction in him that the way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. Here is the gospel of Christ. Mercy is possible for sinners like me. Christ has entered our deepest sin and brokenness so that we may live safe under the mercy of God, not under the construct of our own behavior. The second way our hearts try to build safety without Jesus is to keep people out. We don't often feel safe around real sinners. I mean those notorious sinners, the sinners, everybody knows this is a sinner. Everybody knows the story. Everyone knows the reputation. And if we were seen with that person, or we invited that person to dinner, or we sat down in a restaurant with that person, we would feel a little bit uncomfortable. We'd be looking over our shoulder, wondering what other people think about us. Is there an urban myth that says that sin is contagious? I admit there are principles of fellowship, like bad company corrupts good morals. But James wants us to identify how often we seek safety with separation, because we don't easily see ourselves as broken. We too easily put others in a different category of brokenness. We confess, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We practice something else. The forgiveness and healing presence of Jesus at the core of who we are overwhelms the threat of any other sinner. The Pharisees, if you take a look at Matthew 23, built a community of legal righteousness and separation, which created one of the cruelest groups in the history of religion. But we are safe in Jesus. Our safety in him makes us personally safe for broken people. I have a friend who tells me, if you got it, you spot it. Broken people know who has been broken. They recognize it. It's almost like they can smell it. They can sense it. And so when we become people who readily are able to admit our own brokenness and who do not hide from the brokenness of others, when Jesus has done that deep breaking work in our hearts, then we begin, almost without trying, people who are a safe place for broken people. These interferes, this self-protection, the strategies that we develop to keep ourselves safe, to build our own protection, continue to arise in our hearts, even in the most seasoned saints. There's an adage that goes around university cities like this that says when a student graduates from undergrad, they say, I know a lot. And then when they get their master's degree, they say, well, I know some. And then when they get their PhD, they say, I don't know much at all. And the Christian life is very much like that. When we first come to Christ, everything looks pretty rosy for us. And we say, yeah, I've got a few sins to repent of, but sometimes I have trouble thinking of what's next. What else do I have to repent of? And then as we grow in the Christian life, we begin to realize, well, I've got a few more sins than I thought. truly seasoned in the grace and gospel of Jesus Christ, we come to say, I'm the worst. Just like Paul, the chief of sinners. That's why James urges us, the second phrase of verse 13. Is there any among you pathetic? Then he must keep on praying. Keep on praying. Keep on praying. What we pray, we believe. So our lifelong prayers consist of regular repentance from sin and the recital of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is true, we can face the fears of our faithless hearts. We can admit that God is right about the sinfulness of our sin without the fear of judgment, because God has made a way for mercy to win in Jesus Christ. The prayers we pray, looking to Jesus, are the prayers that set us free over and over again from the cruel taskmasters of the law that drive us to try to build a safety of our own and not from Christ. Do you see Jesus when you pray? Do you see the Jesus who kept the law perfectly, who had no sin, and yet who was first persecuted, then prosecuted, then executed? You see the judgment seat of God the Father set up over the judgment seat of Pilate, and God placing all your sins and sorrows on Christ? Do you see his physical, his human, his humiliating, his substitutional agony on the cross when you pray? Do you hear the public taunts and slurs? Victor Hugo's most pathetic narrative cannot compare with the revulsive, seeming injustice of the cross of Christ. Yet in his dying, Christ is not pitiable. Christ is glorious and victorious. Christ was not driven to the cross. Christ manfully dragged all human misery to the cross with him. All the devil's schemes, all the suffering of the world, all the sadness that ever was, all the shame that ever stung the human heart, all the guilt that burdens every active conscience were carried willingly, lovingly, mightily by Christ to his cross. We will never be safe for broken people until we embrace the words of Jeremiah the prophet concerning Christ. For the brokenness of my people, I am broken. The broken have a deeper friend in their sorrow and suffering than we can ever be. Christ will not abhor nor despise the affliction of the afflicted. He has come, the ultimate Les Miserables, to enter the brokenness of us all. When we are praying with our eyes on that Jesus, we cannot but rest more deeply in his safety. And the more we rest in his safety, the bigger, safe place our lives become for broken people. To the degree that God has broken us, we become a home for the broken. And so now we can finish verse 13. Is he one cheerful? He is to keep on singing praises. All of Scripture promises this. just as Psalm 30 tells us, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded and clothed me with gladness. But the broken will never sing alone. The fellowship of Christ is a fellowship of brokenness, forgiven and healed by the brokenness of Christ. The shout of the broken, the received and recovering people of God, is forever. Mercy reigns. Mercy reigns. Mercy reigns. Let us pray. Jesus, we try so hard to be safe. And we are so tempted to try to build a safety of our own rather than to trust in the one who has been broken for us. Only you can save us. Jesus, from ourselves. Only you can make us well. Only you can make in our hearts and in our lives, in our leadership, and in our fellowship, Jesus. Captivate us by the mercy of God. We ask in